Good morning, class. You'll see listed on the blackboard here the bibliography which I used in studying for this. And I hope you can all read it. Can you, at the back, can you see this? I think there may be a little difficulty on those lower lines. But, and perhaps for the sake of the tape record, I should go over these. But the bibliography is as follows. First of all, the scriptures. Secondly, Eureka by John Thomas. Third, Elpis Israel, John Thomas. Fourth, The Faith in the Last Days, John Thomas. Fifth, Christendom Astray, Robert Roberts. The sixth, The Law of Moses, Robert Roberts. Seven, The World's Redemption, Thomas Williams. 8, Divine Teaching by John Lee. 9, The Holy Spirit and the Believer Today, A.D. Norris. And 10, The Holy Spirit and the Believer Today, A Reply by John Alfrey. And 11, The Spirit of God by Alfred Nichols. We are quoting from these from time to time, as we have been doing already, and we have not yet finished the review of principal quotations which we were involved in yesterday, and we had just come to the commencement of the quotations from Brother Thomas Williams, and since I had only read one of them, I'm going to read it again and then go on from there. Under the heading of the subject heading of the Spirit of God, Thomas Williams says, "We have already seen that the Spirit of God is everywhere. By it he is omnipresent, and by it he upholds the universe. As the rays of the sun are an extension of the sun itself, so God, being a spirit, his spirit is an extension of himself in various forms according as he wills. The fixed laws of nature teach us that all things are governed by one great mind, which is in communication with every part of the mighty universe." Now, the second quotation is from page 381 of The World's Redemption, under the heading, "There is but one Spirit." It is evident that there is but one Spirit, though its forms of manifestation are innumerable. The psalmist prayed to be upheld with God's free spirit, and here are words that discriminate between manifestation of spirit as free spirit and Holy Spirit. The word holy frequently means a setting apart of one thing for a special purpose. And now we go on to another quotation from page 382, and this is what I referred to earlier as the amplification of definition of the Holy Spirit, which we would come to in the quotations from Brother Thomas Williams. So you might focus in on what we're about to read with that in mind. So Thomas Williams says, "Holy Spirit, therefore, is the one Spirit of Deity, specially directed by his willpower for a special purpose to inspire holy men to speak or write, to impart miraculous power to men to confirm the words they speak, and to demonstrate that they were men sent of God." And I think this is quite important, and I'm going to read that one again. "Holy Spirit, therefore, is the one Spirit of Deity specially directed by his willpower for a special purpose, to inspire holy men to speak or write, to impart miraculous power to men, to confirm the words they speak, and to demonstrate that they were men sent of God." When we read, "Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit," it is the same as if it read that they were moved by one God and Father of all, for it was he who moved them by means of his Spirit. Hence, Holy Spirit frequently means God himself. Next quotation from page 383 of The World's Redemption. Then again, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. That with which anointing takes place must be in diffusion, capable of being poured out. Hence, the Holy Spirit is said to have been poured out and shed forth. This too implies that it is subject to the will and power of the one who pours or sheds it forth. So likewise, when it is said to be sent and received and breathed, it is shown to be a means under the control of one who has the power to send it, to breathe it, to pour it, and shed it forth. The results of all this are gifts of various kinds and enlightenment from God, from one mind which controls all. Now, on page 385 of the same text book, we read this. Jesus received all his instructions, power, and authority from the Father by inspiration, the Holy Spirit being the means of bringing his mind on rapport with the mind of his Father. Therefore, as he said, his words were not his, but the Father's who sent him. And now I'm going to make a comment here on that last quotation. I don't want you to confuse my comment with the quotations, because this is not a quotation, as that which follows is not a quotation. We must not take from this that Jesus obtained all his instruction directly from his Father by means of the Spirit. We know from the account of his temptation in the wilderness that his source of strength and direction was the word of God as recorded in the writings of Moses and the psalmist hundreds of years before that occasion. Jesus had thoroughly educated himself concerning the will of God by his attention to the scriptures. We therefore need to exercise our own discernment and be very careful in all our examination. I think we should exercise discernment regarding this last quotation. We can agree with this quotation except for the one word, all. We can agree with it as it stands other than that word. We must also recognize that the word, that is the scriptures already on record at that time, had a great deal to do with the instruction of Jesus and with bringing his mind on report with the mind of the Father. Undoubtedly, he did receive messages and instructions from the Father directly and by inspiration. There's no question of that, for Jesus too was a prophet. And I would say that this is a good example of the necessity to read carefully and to exercise our minds to think, as Brother John has been saying in this last class, and to discern very carefully. It's a good thing to read the scriptures, and we make this practice, and many of us are very faithful to the reading of the scriptures daily. But it is essential that we read with discernment. That is the important thing, that we understand, we gain an understanding from our reading. And I think we have a good example here. I have no wish to be critical of Brother Thomas Williams, for whom I have the greatest respect. But I think if we read this carefully, and I think perhaps if he were among us today, he would agree that Jesus did not receive all his instructions directly by the Spirit. And that's the only point I wish to make. We must recognize that Jesus was guided very largely by the Word. He had been very attentive to the Word, and we're told by the prophet that he was made of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, which means to me that he was one who was able to understand and discern that which he did read. I'll write another quotation from Brother Thomas Williams, page 389. He, that is man, fell to a lower state, and out of this the plan of salvation proposes to redeem him and exalt him to the highest state. That state which, in contrast with matter, is called spirit, in which he will be a spirit being, an immortal being. A spirit being is spirit in corporeal, intelligent form, while spirit is the attenuated form, while spirit in the attenuated form is spirit in diffusion. Free spirit, filling immensity and upholding all things according to the will of the deity, who is the great spirit being out of whom are all things. Referring to Romans 11 and 36, let's look at that passage. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now this is the end of my quotations from the earlier writers, with the exception of one which will follow this. But I think that having read these extracts, and they are extracts, not the full writings or all the references that our early writers made to the subject of the Spirit, but after having read these extracts, I think we can all agree that our early scholars did write extensively on the subject, and that they did have a good understanding of this subject. Now, finally, as a way, as a means, as a quotation in this list of quotations, I want to read from the Declaration of 1867. I haven't checked this, but I believe this was written by Robert Roberts primarily. Can someone confirm that or make a comment to the opposite? I think in the timing of it, 1867, of course, Dr. Thomas died in 1871, but in any case, it's from the Declaration of 1867. And I think that it is the subject of the Spirit is both concisely and beautifully expressed here. And it reads as follows. The Spirit is not a personal God distinct from the Father, but the instrumental power of the Father, radiant from his person and presence, filling universal space as the medium of his omniscient perceptions and omnipotent behests, whether in creation or inspiration. The distinction between the Father and the Spirit being not that they are two persons, but that the former is Spirit in focus so intense as to be substance and light inconceivable, and the latter, Spirit in diffusion, continually outflowing from the divine center, and therefore with the Father, forming a unity in the stupendous scheme of creation, which is in revolution around the supreme source of all being. And I think that that is a statement which is not easily absorbed on once over. So, taking it slowly, I'm going to read it again and give you the opportunity to absorb. That the Spirit is not a personal God distinct from the Father, but the instrumental power of the Father, radiant from his person and presence, filling universal space as the medium of his omniscient perceptions and omnipotent behests, whether in creation or inspiration. The distinction between the Father and the Spirit being not that they are two persons, but that the former is Spirit in focus so intense as to be substance and light inconceivable, and the latter, spirit in diffusion, continually outflowing from the divine center, and therefore with the Father, forming a unity in the stupendous scheme of creation, which is in revolution around the supreme source of all being. The writings of the pioneer Christadelphians are the foundation of our understanding on the subject of the Spirit, and have been for 100 years. The words and expressions vary, as you will have noted as we're reading them, but the principles are the same. We've just been hearing this morning about principles. The principles are the same. From my reading, I believe that all of the pioneers were in agreement on the subject of the Spirit. When we consider the Spirit of God, it is a stupendous consideration. This is the mental stretch that Brother Ted Fair occasionally uses that term. From time to time, we should have a mental stretch. And this is indeed a mental stretch. This tests our capacity to think and understand. In actual fact, we live in an environment which is pervaded by the Spirit of God. And I'm on my own here now. This is no longer a quotation. In actual fact, we live in an environment which is pervaded by the Spirit of God. The universe is maintained and regulated in motion and in order by the Spirit. The earth, with its atmosphere, its temperatures, its tides, its seasons, night and day, is sustained and controlled by the Spirit in order that life as given by God might continue and His purpose be fulfilled. There's a purpose in this. Now let us consider the spirit of man. Our subject for the week is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man. Let us consider the Spirit of man, which is a different thing than the Spirit of God. And we must recognize initially that it is by the Spirit of God, that is His invisible power, breathed into man, that we live and move and have our being, as the Apostle Paul told the Athenians. And that if He, God, were to withdraw His breath and His Spirit from us, our lives would terminate immediately. In that sense, the Spirit of God is active within us and is sustaining us. And this is the Spirit of God within us. And Solomon, with reference to this fact, says in Ecclesiastes, the 8th chapter, "There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of his death." And again in Ecclesiastes 12, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the Spirit shall return to God who gave it." This is with reference to death. When we speak of the spirit of man, however, this is a different matter altogether. We are talking about a man's mental attitude, his disposition, his temperament, his quality of mind, the inclination of his mind. And moreover, we can say that a man's spirit is subject to influence. It's not always the same. It's subject to influence, and it does change with changing conditions. Both external conditions, such things as influence from other people or influence from the weather, and internal things, influenced by his state of health or the direction of his thoughts, which is a very important thing to consider when we're thinking about our spirit of man. how it is influenced by the direction of our thoughts. And so in our terminology, in our day-to-day language, we speak of a vibrant spirit, a lowly spirit, a downcast spirit, a dull spirit, a proud spirit. We speak of being dispirited when we mean discouraged. And we speak of being spirited when we mean excited or psychologically keyed up and ready for contest or performance. We're all familiar with this. It's a matter of focusing our attention on these expressions so that hopefully we might better understand what we're talking about when we talk about the spirit of man. The variations in the spirit of man are also manifest in scriptural writings, and the following quotations will illustrate this. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. This is from Psalm 51. And David in the same psalm prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And further, in the same psalm, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now in the 17th chapter of Proverbs, in the 22nd verse, Solomon said, a merry heart doeth good like medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. And here we seem to have somewhat of a contrast. And again, these quotations are a good example of the importance of discernment and the importance of taking the context into consideration. Psalm 51 is depicting a need for deep repentance. This is David expressing his repentance after his great transgression, depicting a need for deep repentance, reaching out by David for to reestablish a closeness with God, reestablish the harmony of mind which he had with God before he had transgressed and which had been destroyed by the transgression. A need to confess his sin, to empty his heart, to renew a humble, God-fearing attitude. This is what undoubtedly David is speaking of when he speaks of a broken spirit in Psalm 51. On the other hand, I think this little question that Solomon in Ecclesiastes is referring, or in Proverbs, is referring to an unduly depressed state of mind which drieth the bones. Now, Solomon further refers to a faithful spirit, and he first refers to one who is hasty of spirit, the haughty spirit that goeth before a fall. And then he goes on to say, better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Brother Alfred Nichols, and that is in this book, The Spirit of God, writes, the spirit of man is the essential man, the consciousness, the mind, the will and disposition in which his life is manifested. And we might go further and say that it is the spirit of a man which, apart from his physique, makes him distinct from all other men and gives him his own individuality of character. It is my personal opinion that it is this individuality of character in the faithful believer which, having been developed by his attention to God's teaching, God's will and God's requirements, is precious in God's sight, and it is that which will be preserved by God for resurrection and everlasting continuance in his kingdom. There is that phase of man's being and man's existence which we, I think, need to take into account. And that is what we have to say about the spirit of man. It will come into our considerations as we consider certain scripture from time to time. And now, and it will come into the consideration of what we're about to look at right now. Now we're going to have a little exercise under the heading of Understanding the Scriptures. And in particular, I wish to look at the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. And since it is a short chapter, it's only 16 verses long, we'll read that chapter and focus our mind upon it, and then we'll start to look at it analytically. First Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I think this is a key chapter in the correct understanding of the Spirit. And so I'm now about to make my commentary on this chapter. I hope I have been able to discern its teaching correctly. I think if we can discern this then correctly, then we will have gone a long way toward properly understanding the subject of the Spirit. I might say at this point that there's some discussion that we may arrange, perhaps on Wednesday afternoon and Thursday afternoon, a period of discussion in the afternoon on the Spirit, because I'm sure many people have thoughts on it and would perhaps like to talk about it, but we'll not open for discussion in the class at this time. So this is my comment on this chapter. In this chapter, Paul speaks of the power of the Spirit given to him in verses from 1 to 5, really, in the opening of the chapter. And I think here we're quite justified in inserting the words by means, if we can express it, the power by means of the Spirit. In other words, the power received by the Spirit, or God, the God-given power given to him, which was the power of the Spirit, which enabled him to function as an apostle and to teach as God's witness, speaking God's word and bringing God's message to them. This is what he has referenced to in the opening verses of this chapter. I better read that first. It reads this way, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." The vision, again, by means of the Spirit, which he, Paul, had received, is what he's referring to in this verse. God hath revealed them unto us. Who is the us? The us is the apostles who were bringing the message. And this is quite evident in the writings of Paul in many places. He's not necessarily including the whole of the ecclesia. He's speaking of those who brought the message who had received the power of the Spirit. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. We heard of the fact that Paul spent 3 years in Arabia being instructed before he began his preaching. In verse 12, we read, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." And so we see here a reference to the Spirit which is of the world, which is in contrast to the Spirit which is of God, also mentioned in verse 12. In verse 13, we see the reference to the things of the Spirit of God, "which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And so it was really the Holy Spirit teaching, although Paul is a mouthpiece. And this is what Paul is giving as to how these things come about, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. What are the spiritual things that are being compared? The spiritual things being compared with spiritual. Well, they are the things which have been revealed by the Spirit. All revelation which has brought the Word of God into being has come through the Spirit of God. They have been revealed by the Spirit. Holy men of old were moved by the Spirit in order to establish these words which are our guides. And therefore, those things which are in here are spiritual things. They are of God. They have been transmitted to men who in turn have transmitted them to their hearers by the Spirit, and they are therefore properly identified as spiritual. Now, in verse 14, we read, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And we'll make further comment on this, but just to highlight some of these things, verse 15 refers to spiritual judgment. "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things." Verse 16 refers to the mind of the Lord, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" And then, finally, in verse 16, we see Paul saying, we have the mind of Christ. Now, let us consider this chapter as an exercise in understanding. And on the subject of the Spirit, we must be very careful to understand what the Scriptures do teach, because as we know, some seem to have some erroneous understanding on the subject. And I think we can say further that a good understanding of this chapter provides a key to the relationship of the various manifestations of the Spirit and the usage of the word Spirit. The setting is that Paul came to the Corinthians, as he says, not with excellency of speech, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Paul had received the gift of the Spirit with power to perform miracles, and so he was able to demonstrate the fact that he had been appointed by God. By this demonstration, he showed himself to be approved of God as a minister or an administer. The words are essentially the same import. He was ministering unto them. And what was he ministering? He was ministering the gospel message, the message of salvation. That's what he came to minister to them. And so he had received it through the Spirit, and he was giving it to them as their minister. Verse 5 reads, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Verse 5 shows that there's no question as to the source of this teaching. And verse 6 continues to contrast the wisdom of the world, which is false and erroneous and comes to naught, with the teaching of God. Now, right through verses 7, 8, and 9, we see the reference to the wisdom of God. And this wisdom of God is not understood by the natural man, as we see in verse 8, it's foolishness to him, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the natural man doesn't understand it, and again we see reference to that down in verse 14. But the Corinthians had been able to understand it by the ministration of the apostolic missionaries. So the purpose of God, which was established in God's mind before the world, which is in progress and will be culminated in the glorious things prepared for them that love God and given to them in the day of judgment, is also set forth by Paul, as we see so beautifully expressed in verse 9. He has a concept of the grace of God in having given man his communication so that man will understand that there is a purpose in God's creation and that that purpose leads to these glorious things. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But, says Paul, God has revealed them unto us. And he has revealed them unto us by means of his Spirit. This is God's Spirit working to reveal. And as we've seen in some of the definitions, the means which God has used to reveal them unto us is his Spirit. First of all, in the fact that he has revealed them unto Paul in vision, and then secondly, that Paul in turn has revealed them unto his hearers at Corinth. Now, there's no question that Paul did not reveal only that which he learned of the Spirit, let's say from the time of his baptism and while he was in Arabia, but he had already a great knowledge of Scripture, but that is in no conflict whatever, because the Scriptures, as we've indicated earlier, all came by the Spirit or by means of the Spirit in the first place. Whether it was by Moses or by David or by the prophets, it was always by the Spirit. So the revelation to Paul at this time as he stood before the Corinthians had all been by the Spirit. No question about that. There's no need whatever that we conclude from these verses that each believer is directly inspired by the Spirit. There seems to be a little tendency on the part of some to feel that such is the case, but there's no need to come to that conclusion. Now, in verse 11, we read, "For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." And in other words, we might say that only a man's own mind knows his innermost motivations and intent. And likewise, only the mind or the Spirit of God knows the things of God. I think this is what Paul had in mind and was conveying to the Corinthians. Now in verse 12, we see him still continuing to talk along that same manner. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given of God. We have received the Spirit which is of God. What is this? And how had the Corinthians received it? This is a point where I think we need to be very careful in our discernment. Well, first of all, let's note that the reason is given. The reason for receiving it is given. The reason was that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. It was for the purpose of knowing. What is this knowledge and what are these things which are freely given? Well, manifestly, they are such great things as God's promises and our knowledge of them, the knowledge of the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, the great hope which we have in this knowledge and in this revelation which God has given unto us, the knowledge of God's plan and purpose, and lastly, the knowledge that God is merciful and gracious and loving and forgiving and patient. God has even revealed his own character to us. All of these things, freely given of God, this is the terminology used, freely given of God, that we might know. This is the purpose what Paul states in the verse, that we might receive the Spirit of God, that we might know. Let's read that again. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given us of God. In the case of Corinth, putting ourselves in the setting in which this was originally recorded, in the case of Corinth, this knowledge was given to them freely by the preaching of Paul. You recall how he pointed out and emphasized that he had made his own living. He wasn't a burden to them. So, literally, it was given to them freely. In our case, it's given to us freely by the fact that we can read the Scriptures, which were given by means of the Spirit at no charge. And we are reminded of the 55th chapter of Isaiah, where the prophet writes so beautifully, saying that, "Come, ye that thirst, without money and without price." It's a matter of receiving it freely. And none are barred because they do not have the price. So the concept of free giving is one that is very broadly emphasized throughout the Scriptures. And I again, here we see this emphasis of it being given freely. In Ezekiel chapter 6 and 1, we read, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying," I'm getting a little lost in my notes here, I think. Going back a moment in my notes, in our case, by reading Paul's message, which is on record, we referred to how it came to the Corinthians. It came to them by hearing the words of Paul, but in our case, we read the words of Paul. This is the contrast which I want to make. In our case, by reading Paul's message, which is on record, plus all the other Scriptures, all of which are of God and which have been transmitted to men by the working of the Spirit of God upon the prophets and the teachers in vision and by a message in words. And for example, Ezekiel 6 and 1, "The word of the Lord came unto me by saying," came unto me saying. It seems that not always did the prophets see a vision. Sometimes they were moved to speak by the Spirit, and as they were moved to speak, they spoke. And they spoke the words of God, because they were the instruments of God. So we might say that that God used two means. He used the means of the Spirit, as we've been talking about earlier, and he also used the prophet as one of his means in order to bring his message to mankind. Now, in verse 13, we see a reiteration and a confirmation of the thoughts expressed in verse 12. It reads, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which men's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And these spiritual things, as we indicated before, are the things which are revealed in Scripture by the Spirit, and therefore have the identification of the Spirit. We can compare only things which we know and understand, which is another point we should take into our consideration. And the natural man doesn't know anything about these things. They're foolishness to him. But we who have applied ourselves to the Word of God given through the Spirit can compare these spiritual things with spiritual. It's another way of saying we can compare Scripture with Scripture. The natural man who thinks only in terms of human reasoning receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Well, because he's not interested and he will not listen to those kind of things. They are foolishness unto him because he is not spiritually minded. And because he is not spiritually minded, he does not have spiritual discernment. His mind has not been influenced by the things which God has caused to be put on record to guide us. He hasn't undertaken to be guided or chosen to be or wanted to be guided by those messages. In contrast, the man who is spiritual has given attention to the Scriptures and, as Paul says, judgeth all things. And because he has this understanding and this background of knowledge, he is a better judge of all these things which have been revealed to us by God. He judgeth all things. He has a capacity and an ability which the natural man doesn't have. In other words, the mind of the natural man is not inclined to study or to dwell upon, to contemplate or to ruminate upon the things of the Spirit of God. His interests are elsewhere. His attitude is not that of a humble student. He's not inclined to direct his time and his mental energy toward the consideration of these things, some of which are deep, which things God has revealed in his message to mankind, to all of mankind, and some have chosen to attend to and others have not. The quality of the natural man's mind, then, is, relatively speaking, materialistic. Or we might even say, in many cases, gross. If he has not been influenced by godly things. And he will not have been influenced by them if he has not attended to them. Therefore, such things as the types and shadows of the law or the allegories which we can discern in the history of God's people are foolishness to him. He thinks that they're the aberrations of a religious fanatic. He has no time for this sort of thing. It's a waste of time to him. On the other hand, and we're talking to this teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, on the other hand, he that is spiritual is able to judge, and let us think in terms of what judge means. He's able to evaluate, to compare, to fit together, and thereby find that these things are both compatible and mutually supporting. He's able to correctly judge all these things. And all these things have been received by means of the Spirit of God. And then we come to this phrase, "Yet he himself is judged of no man." He himself is judged of no man, and that may be a little difficult to understand. Well, again, the word judge has many meanings, many shades of meaning, and I think here we would be quite justified in using a different meaning. He himself is discerned of no man. The intent, I believe, Paul's intent, was to indicate that the spiritual man simply isn't understood by the natural man, the way he thinks. The ordinary man simply cannot understand the spiritual man, because the spiritual man's thoughts are too deep. He thinks in completely different terms. And certainly he thinks by different standards. And he speaks a different language. And the language he speaks is the language of Scripture, which terms the natural man can understand. I recall some years ago talking to a young man and trying to influence him toward an understanding and acceptance of the gospel. And I was using the word spiritual, and he would get a puzzled expression on his face. And he said, "What do you mean by spiritual?" To him, spiritual didn't mean anything. He didn't understand the term. But we speak of it regularly in our conversation with no difficulty. And it's an example of the fact that we can, when we have educated ourselves in these things by the grace of God and with his assistance and that which he has provided, we have a capacity and an ability that the average person doesn't have. We can spiritually discern things which the average person cannot. Now, we read in the 40th chapter of Isaiah these words, which I think have a bearing. "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him?" And again in Isaiah 55, verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." These are very familiar passages, and they illustrate the fact that God's thoughts are on a different plane. But the man who strives to be godly also comes to think on a higher plane than the man who does not so strive. And so he then has the ability to spiritually discern the words of the Lord. Now finally, and I think this is of the utmost importance in the understanding of the subject, finally, we find Paul saying, "But we have the mind of Christ." And this is the sum of the matter. If we had been left simply with Paul talking about having received the Spirit of God and comparing spiritual things with spiritual and that sort of language, we might have had more difficulty. But now Paul brings it into focus or on the level that we can understand. What he's been saying is that this is a matter of what kind of mind we have and how our mind has been influenced. And he says to the Corinthians and to us, because it has come to us, "We have the mind of Christ." What kind of a mind did Christ have? He had a spiritual mind. He had a mind which had been influenced by the things which God had caused to be written, and those things which we've referred to earlier as being in the plan and purpose of God concerning our salvation and the beautiful culmination of all those things. These were the things which were in the mind of Christ. His motivation was directed by them. His commitment was based upon them. And so his mind was directed by these things, and likewise our mind. And this is not simply the mind of Christ, but it is the spiritual mind. And this is what Paul is teaching in the chapter. And let's read again to focus our attention on this and reread verses 12 and 13. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And so we conclude that the Spirit of Christ is the mind of Christ, and the Spirit of God is the mind of God. as used in this particular area of Paul's teaching. And I think we're quite safe in saying that it is what we might term the small s spirit here, not the Holy Spirit with power that is in this consideration. Paul here is not talking about the effluent power of God. And as supporting scriptures, consider that Jesus spoke of God influencing men and drawing men unto him. We're past time, aren't we? We must conclude the lesson, I think. We'll pick this up tomorrow. And I'm going to refer to John 6, verses 44 and 45.